Good afternoon. I'm going to be honest with you. Every time I stand in front of a group, I'm always a little nervous. There's different things up here. There's different people out here. Even though, you know, I've been in the homes of several of you guys, I've worked with some of you. I got a great prayer of encouragement to begin with. I'm a little bit nervous, so we'll see how this goes, and we'll be fine. I know that you're my brothers and sisters, and you care, and you're rooting for me, and you're rooting I don't mess up too badly, so hopefully we'll see how that goes. Today I'm going to talk to you about the lies that Satan gives us. You know, Satan is the father of lies, and he puts these little hints of things in our way, and he just kind of makes us feel like, oh no. He makes us consider things, and there's just these things that trip us up. And if we're not careful, those things can trip us up and make us stumble in a way that we don't want to stumble spiritually. I want to start off with a story about an elephant. I was curious about this. I'd heard this phrase a long time ago that an elephant never forgets, and an elephant never forgets. And I was like, that's a very curious phrase. Where do they get that from? So maybe I see some heads nodding. You probably know already, but I'll tell it anyway. Here we go. So an elephant never forgets. The idea is that when it's young, an elephant will stay put. It'll basically have this chain around its leg, and this chain will go, and it'll be pounded into the ground with this really small stake. And as that elephant is young, that's enough to hold that elephant in place. But as that elephant grows older, that same chain and that same stake are still put in the ground, and that elephant is tricked. It's fooled into thinking, well, what once was enough to hold me still holds me. And as that elephant grows up and is this gigantic, largest land mammal there is on this planet, one of the strongest, it's still tricked and fooled by that small chain and that small stake. An elephant never forgets. And for me, I think that's a great illustration of some of the lies that we are told, some of the things that change us and affect our life and change the trajectory of our lives are those lies that are whispered into our ears, and for some reason we believe them. We take stock in them and we let them change and control our lives. As I said, Satan is the father of lies, and he's the original liar. Back in Genesis 3, he directly contradicts God's word by telling Eve that you will not surely die. Right? Remember this? With that lie, Satan led Eve to her death. Adam followed, and then, well, where are we at today? Satan's lies don't only affect this life, but they also can affect our eternity. And that's very important for us to remember, that we cannot put stock in, we can't believe the things that he's saying. And lying is Satan's primary weapon against God's children. Some names for Satan. He's the ruler of demons. That's Matthew 12. He's the accuser in Matthew 4. He's the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He's the lion roaring, seeking whom he may devour. We almost got to that as 1 Peter chapter 5. He's the serpent. That's in Genesis chapter 3, which I was just talking about. He's the dragon. That's in Revelation, I think, 12, and then also probably near the end, near 20, I think. He's the adversary, that's in Job. He's the tempter, he's the wicked one, and we can get more and more of these names. Well, when we are faced with someone who has these names, you know, a serpent, a dragon, an adversary, a tempter, why do we believe in them? Why do we know that's what Satan is? We know that's who he is, but why do we believe in him and let him into our lives to do this? Satan's lie is one that disables us. It discourages us. It weakens us. He demotivates us. And it confuses us. Satan tells us that we're weak, that we cannot do this, that we'll fail, that we're stuck, that we're no good, that we're unworthy of love, that we're unworthy of forgiveness, that we're unworthy of love. And sometimes we believe these things, don't we? Satan's lies, they hurt us. They slow us down. They cripple us. They paralyze us. They discourage us. I know I keep going with this, but they leave us thinking that we're different than everybody else, right? That no one could possibly understand where we're at on this, and that we're alone, and that no one can help us. And alone is not a good place to stand when you're facing the devil. Satan's lies, they taunt us, and they tell us that you can't do this. Maybe so-and-so can do this, but you can't. You're going to fail. And how do we react? Sometimes we react by quitting. Whatever it is that we were given, whatever task we were given, sometimes we quit it. Sometimes we avoid people. We kind of back down and kind of get back to our own corner, some safe zone as we think of it. We avoid people. We avoid places. We back down when we should be standing up. We are negative when we should be positive. We isolate ourselves. And we try it our way. We try to do things alone when really we should be relying on the power of others around us, as well as the power of the Holy Spirit to work through us. I think of Jesus when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, and he was prepared, wasn't he? When Satan asked Jesus to command the stones to become bread, Jesus responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. Satan asked Jesus a second time, he said, "Throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And Jesus responds, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 6:16. Satan asked Jesus a third time, he says, to fall down and worship him. And Jesus responds, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus filled his head. He filled his life. He filled himself with Scripture, God's Word, God's truth. And it's interesting that we have God's truth as opposed to Satan's lies. And that's where really the contrast is. God's truth, it enables us. It encourages us. It lifts us up. It frees us. It strengthens us and motivates us to press on to a goal. He had a response ready whenever Satan came knocking on his door. And this reminds me of a time when I was younger. I was newly married, and we had this house in this newer neighborhood. And we had a lot of people knock on our door and ask us to buy some stuff, right? I remember there was several people. Sometimes it was Girl Scout cookies, totally fine, right? We can do that. There was a Kirby salesman. There was someone selling us Pink Panther insulation and stuff like this. And I was tricked. I did not have a response ready. So when they said, we'll just stay for a moment. Yeah, that didn't happen. It was like hours later. We were trying to go to bed, and it was awful. And we'd invite these people into our homes, right? Come on in. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk about it. And I didn't know what to do. They're in our house now. We just weren't prepared for an answer. And it would waste our time. It would distract us. It would tempt us with things that we didn't need to buy. And ultimately, it would frustrate us. It was always my fault. I want to be clear on that. Chrissy would talk to me later, "Why did you let them in our house? What were you thinking?" kind of thing. And I was like, I thought it was interesting. I just wanted to talk to them. No big deal. But how often, physically, that's what happens to us, right? But spiritually, how often does something similar happen? That Satan is the one knocking on our door, right? And we invite him into our minds, into our habits, into our homes. And so when Satan comes knocking, we need to recognize the lie for what it is. Kind of like we need to recognize the junk for what it is and just, we don't need that. No, get out of here. We already bought two of those. It's fine. We don't need that. But we need to recognize Satan's lie for what it is and be ready with some sort of answer. So what I want to talk about, I have several of these lies handy and ready. I don't know. We have 20 minutes or so. We'll go through 2, 3, maybe 4, then we'll see where we go. I'll stop and we'll have an invitation song. It'll be great. So we'll start off with lie number 1. If you're taking notes, that's great. If you're not, that's totally fine. I'm going to try to, as a former teacher, I try to put words out there that maybe you'll be able to remember with it. So the first one, it's kind of cutesy, sorry. It's called a banker anchor. Okay, so it rhymes, a banker anchor. So an anchor, think of a ship, think of a big boat, right? It's tethered to the ground, there's a boat in a harbor. That's what you're supposed to be picturing. And it has this anchor that's, you know, sunk in the water, right? And an anchor is this big, heavy metal thing, and it's, you know, to prevent the boat from drifting based on either the winds or the current, okay? And we all know this. This isn't rocket science or anything else. It's a big anchor where they throw it in the water. That's how it stops the boat. But really, that's a good analogy for us because it stops something from moving. It stops something from swaying back and forth. It can keep someone in place. It can anchor if we anchor ourselves to the right things, right? Well, now think of a banker. Okay, a banker. What is their job? And I'm not trying to offend anyone who might be a banker or formerly a banker here, but a banker deals with money all day long. From 8 to 5, they're dealing with money. They go home, they might be thinking about money. They might have a dollar sign tie or something. Who knows what it might be? But they think about money. Money is what they're about. When you define that person and what their skill set is, it has to do with money. So if someone's a banker anchor, it means they've put their anchor in money. In material things. And it doesn't have to be money exactly. It could be anything that, you know, gets in our way of our relationship with God. It could be money. It could be hobbies. It could be any worldly accolades, things you're driving after. Whatever takes up our time, whatever distracts us from God, this is problematic. So to be a bank or anchor. So the lie is that it's easier to stay planted in the world than to grow spiritually. It's easier to concentrate on these worldly things than it is on the spiritual things. And there's a lot of rationalizing that goes with this. Tons of rationalizing. You can say, well, I'm doing this for my family. I've heard that. I've said that myself. I'm only doing this for a little while. I'm only doing this temporarily until things get better. You know, you're only doing this. This is what I'm expected to do. Maybe you were groomed for a certain position, or you were groomed, your father did this and now you are too. Maybe you think success is everything. I don't know. There's a lot of ways that we rationalize these concepts and these ideas with us. And it can, again, be anything from money to careers to hobbies or anything else. But think of that elephant again. That elephant believed that lie, and he kept going and staying right where he's at. He never lived to the full potential and could wander around freely whenever he wanted. The same thing happens with us when we believe Satan's lies. Think about how limited he was and how his trajectory was changed. Well, let's talk about the truth for a little while. Not this banker anchor, but the truth. One truth that we can take from this is not to park our thoughts in the wrong place. In Philippians 4, there's kind of maybe a hallmark verse for this. It's Philippians 4, 8 and 9. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these, and the God of peace will be with you." See, Paul says, he kind of defines those things that are true and noble and just. There's a standard with which we should measure our lives and those things that we should be spending our time on. He says pure. Pure means unmixed, right? So it's unmixed and requires the principles of right living should be unadulterated by the things of this world. He also mentions to meditate on these things, to consider them, to give them serious attention, and God will be with you. I think that's really important, that God will be with you. That's the reward for all these things. And I think the opposite of these verses is also true. So what I'm going to read now, not from the Word of God, it's exactly the opposite of what's in the Word of God. It says, whatever things are lies, whatever things are false, whatever things are lowly, despicable, detestable, mucked and mired, whatever things lack virtue, if something is demonic, if you spend your time with it, you will draw further from God. Peace will flee from you, and you will be alone. So I made up those verses. I just wanted to make that. But that's the opposite of what Philippians 4, 8, and 9 say. And I think that is also true, the opposite of those verses. And the truth really is that we have an anchor. We have an anchor already. It's not in this world, but our anchor is in heaven. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. They say, and this is out of context, I know, but it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Basically what these verses are saying, I know it's out of context. It says, if we trust in Christ, our future will be secure. That's essentially what this is saying. Our anchor is not movable. It's not stuck in movable sand, right? It's planted somewhere. It's sure. It's steadfast is what it says. And we can rely on it. Furthermore, the verse talks about Jesus being a forerunner. I just thought forerunner was like a car. I didn't know what a forerunner was, so I had to look this up. And what it is, it was used in the second century for these smaller boats that would go ahead of the big boats as they're trying to land on a beach or whatever else. If there was waves or anything tossing around, there was a storm, they would send these smaller boats out that could possibly get through the rocks and everything else, and they would get there. They would plant the anchor there where they needed to be, and then the other boats would just be able to sort of pull that anchor in, and they'd be able to get to shore. They'd be able to get to their destination safely. That's physical. Spiritually, we have Jesus who goes ahead of us, right? And he plants that anchor there in heaven for us. He plants it there, and he has forged the path for us. He has gone ahead for us. All we need to do is follow his path, his way of thinking, his way of acting, and we will also make it to shore safely. Paraphrased, obviously, that's how that works. So Jesus is not only our anchor, but he's like this runner boat that's taken our anchor into port and secured it there for us. Okay, so there's two truths behind that lie. Let's go to a second one. This one's silly. I don't know. I didn't even know if it rhymes, so test me with this. Talk to me afterwards if you don't think this rhymes. It is squirrel, pearl, girl. I don't know if that rhymes or not. Someone tell me. Squirrel, pearl, girl. A squirrel is becoming a common vernacular for anything that's distracting to us. You're having a conversation with someone. You're eye to eye with them, and all of a sudden their head goes, whoop, oh, I think I saw something over there. What is, oh, that's a squirrel running around. And they're distracted by something over here. You're having a great conversation, eye to eye with them, and all of a sudden they're over here, distracted by something. We'll call it a squirrel. There's things that distract us. And a pearl is something of great value, right? If I'm walking down this road and all of a sudden I see this pearl on the ground, I'm, oh, look at that. Oh, that's rare. That's beautiful. That's something I don't see, especially in Missouri, that often. I'm gonna go investigate. I'm gonna look at that. And it is something that has value, but if something doesn't have spiritual value, I want to challenge you. How valuable is it really? The third thing is a girl. Now, I want to tell you that I think girls are great. Girls are wonderful. I know two that I think are fantastic in my life. And I don't know where else to go with this. I'm just going to say girls are fantastic. But how much time and effort when I was a young man did I spend chasing a girl or trying to, you know, look my best or act my best or whatever in order to win a girl? Right? Whether it was, you know, for prom or homecoming or something like that, but also like later in life. And I'd be like completely distracted instead of, you know, putting myself at as my goal being that I follow God and I'm a godly man. I went the opposite direction. You know, if I was a godly man, the women, the girls, whatever, we'll go with this, would see how I'm acting. They would be attracted to that as opposed to me chasing them in that way. So I hope that makes some sense to you as I'm stumbling through this. I hope my wife doesn't have to talk to me about that later. But girls are not the goal. To be a godly man is the goal. And so many times we're distracted. So squirrels, pearls, girls, they can all be distracting to us when we really need to keep our eye on the goal. It's our goal. The lie is it's our goal to seek and to focus on anything else, something else, than what God has in store for us, than to seek after God. Oftentimes we're too easily distracted. We lose focus, and we just need to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm chasing? What is it that I'm going after right now? And sometimes for me it can be a vacation. Sometimes it can be a, you know, whatever it is that I'm setting my heart on, and that's what I need to get away from. Sometimes it's just getting caught up and distracted with the circumstances of life. You know, all of a sudden when something bad happens, and we focus on that bad, and that bad just takes all of our energy. There's a phrase I read somewhere. It said, too often we gaze on circumstance and glance at God. Okay, I'm going to kind of read that the other way. What we need to do is we need to gaze at God and simply glance at the circumstances. So this is a little hard to understand. I'll read it one more time. Too often we gaze at our circumstances and glance at God. To gaze at something is to stare at it, to put all of our efforts and to look at it and just concentrate on it all the time, to stare at it. Like if someone's walking past me on a path, I'm just going to, you know, be walking down my path and I might glance at them just to know that they're there so I don't run into them. But if I stare at them, I'll get distracted when I'm trying to go this way. I'll turn from where I'm supposed to be going. Okay, I think of this as a sort of knight's jousting. We'll go this direction for this. And we have something called a glancing blow, okay? A glancing blow is a blow that is less than full force, and it won't knock the person off. So you have two guys, two knights that are on horses and are racing towards each other with these lances sticking out, right? If a glancing blow is going to hit someone in the shoulder, if it's a glancing blow, the knight will basically roll their shoulder back and the lance will hit them, but it'll keep going. So it'll touch them, it'll affect them for a little tiny bit, but it'll just keep going by. That knight will stay going in his direction, he'll keep going. If instead that glancing blow was going to hit, and all of a sudden the knight rolls his shoulder forward or leans into it, all of a sudden that blow usually comes this way. It can hit him in the heart, it can take the full force to his heart or his chest, and he will be knocked off that horse and he will lose. Spiritually, let's think about that. When we take the full force on of those things that are affecting us, when we lean into them as opposed to letting them roll off of us, when we let those things attack our heart and hit us How often do we lose? How often do we fall off that horse, lose any momentum that we have going in life, and we fall down? And how do we pick ourselves back up? Well, Paul was a great example of sort of this contentness that he can have. And I'm going to read Philippians 4, 11 through 13, because he talks about basically being content. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul is this amazing example for us because he's content despite his circumstances. He is full no matter what. I think of him sort of not losing focus. Not losing focus. He's like, "Well, I had this great meal. That's good. I didn't eat today. That's good too. I'm going to probably eat tomorrow. It'll be fine." He's not distracted and just stuck on the circumstance of life. "Well, this just happened. Well, great. What am I going to do? I'm just going to sit here and do nothing now." Right? He's picking himself up. He's moving forward because his focus is on the real deal. His focus is on not on the circumstances, but it's on advancing the gospel. Paul was all about advancing the gospel. So should we be. We should continue moving forward with this. All right, I'm to my third lie here. It's weird here. We're talking about a hog in a bog. Hog in a bog. Yes, you heard me right. I'm talking about a pig up here. So we know hogs, they're pigs, right? They love to wallow in the mud and everything else. And that's kind of what I'm picturing as this bog. A bog is a muddy, filthy, wet spot that this pig is just enjoying himself in. Pigs like to wallow in the mud, probably scientifically because they don't have sweat glands or something like that. They might use it for other reasons, to mark their territory, clean off parasites, whatever else. But part of them, I don't know if you've ever watched a pig do this, they kind of like it. They kind of like to wallow in the mud. And I think that's pretty true. Spiritually, when we talk about this, where are we? Are we the pigs? Are we the ones enjoying being in the mud? Is it fun to sin? Is it fun? Maybe that much until we realize what's really happening. So spiritually, do we want to be clean and pure and white, or do we want to be muddy? The lie is that it's easier to stay in our sin. It's easier to stay in that mud. It's easier to stay in our sin than to come clean, than to hide ourselves and to admit it. It's easier to hide than to admit our sins. And I think of Adam and Eve. I think of Adam and Eve who, they were in the garden, right? The serpent had just tempted them. They ate the fruit. And all of a sudden, their eyes were open. They realized their nakedness. In Genesis 3:8, it says, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden." I kind of wonder what that sounds like. They just heard God walking around. Ooh, I don't know what that sounds like, but I'm curious. But they heard God, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. See, sin drove a wedge between them. Drove a wedge between Adam and Eve and God. At least they perceived that it did. They were probably thinking, "Well, there's no way that God could forgive this. We just ate that fruit he told us not to. We're going to have to hide. We're going to hide in our shame," right? So the lie that we hear in this is that we have sinned, and we have sinned so bad that God could not possibly forgive us. We are so bad, there's no way. I'm the worst sinner there's ever been. There's no way that God could forgive me. And I think of Paul. I think of where Paul was at, and he always would talk to people, say that he was the chief sinner, right? I think of that, and he kind of has a case for that, right? That he actually was persecuting Christians, that he was killing people in the name of the church, which is not true. It just shouldn't have worked that way. But I think of him as this example where he would start off talking that he was the chief sinner. But the truth we can find in Romans 8, 31. Let me get there for a second. Romans 8, 31. It says, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I'll skip some of this. In verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we have been made more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. God continues to love us. But we know earlier in this chapter, Romans 8, 6, it does say, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I think of that pig again, right? It's wallowing in that mud. Could that farmer come out and spray him down with a hose and we have a clean pig again? Absolutely. In that same way, God can hose us down. Maybe this is a little irreverent, but basically that's what baptism is. Baptism cleanses us of those sins. It makes us clean again. Or will we get a little dirty here and there along the path? As long as we're not rolling in that mud and that we have a repentant heart, we're in the right place there. We're aimed in the right direction. I also think of slaves. Romans 6 talks a lot about basically the idea of moving from being slaves of sins and being transformed into slaves of God. Basically, how we were turned into slaves or from servants to be adopted, to be heirs with Him. Slaves basically have no power, they have no rights, they have no opportunities, they have no upward mobility. They're in a bad place if they have a bad master. I think of the prodigal son as well, who was someone who's spending money or resources freely and recklessly, who's living extravagantly. And I think of my own life, and that was me. Before I became a Christian, that was me. I was in the world, I had some money in my pockets, and I was spending it on weird, dumb stuff until I really realized what was going on. And we have the prodigal son who's making these mistakes. And he all of a sudden comes to his senses. He's in that trough with that pig, right? Eating what the pig would have. He comes to his senses, and in Luke 15, 21 through 24, the son says to his father, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And I'm glad it doesn't stop there, right? Because this is our position that we're at too. We see our sin. We realize our sin. We realize how we've shamed our father. But we're going back to him. And I like the next part. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here to kill it. And kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." I like this picture of this father who runs his arms around his son and just loves him so much. He thought he was lost. He thought he was gone. He thought he'd never be back, but he came back. And I'm sure there's some sort of symbolism behind this robe, this ring, these sandals, and this feast that this father is celebrating and restoring him to where he was at. And the father welcomes him back. Well, the truth is that our sin is painful. It ultimately leads to our death. And the truth is that we need to come back to our Father, that we are no longer shackled, that we're no longer stuck with every weight of sin, but we're adopted as sons. We find safety. We find promise. We find hope. We find a future with our Father in heaven. We find love. We find an inheritance because of who Jesus was and what God has done for us. I'm looking at the clock, and it's about time for me to wrap up. I have a couple more sins and truths and lies that I could go over, but I think we're at a good spot. This time, I just want to invite you that if you have realized where you're at, if you've realized that you've believed some of these lies, if you're tired of believing these lies and you need strength from your family around you, that we're here to offer you strength. I know several of the people well that are in these seats, and if there was something that could be done that you would want help or restoration, or you just need extra prayers for something, that this family of believers would help lift you up and keep you where, put you where you need to be. So I appreciate your time. I appreciate the eldership. I appreciate being around you. If there's something we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.